Hey, our world is sleeping. We're awake. Even though the world is sleeping, it still seems to be crying in its sleep. I don't know if you've noticed that at all lately. Daniel talks about the end of the age and just how important it was for Daniel to be awake while everybody else was asleep. So we're kind of talking about that context. We've discussed authentic faith from the perspective of science and philosophy and theology, and how all of those have to be sifted through the God story if we're going to understand what God really says in light of those three aspects of human pursuit. We are focused right now on talking about our millennial father and who is God and some aspects of God as we involve ourselves. And I say our pragmatic search for meaning because, you know, what good does anything lofty do unless it doesn't practically connect, right? So it's our pragmatic connection and search for meaning that's important to us, and that's kind of what we're talking about with these millennial father things. I got together with a group of 20-something people last night, and we were talking about the voices and, you know, how do you discern? And we kind of made a list of philosophies, and then how do you look at the philosophies that are unfolding around us, and then how do you break into that to where you have an opportunity to share the philosophy of Jesus, because Jesus had a specific philosophy that related to him and his father. So there's so many voices, but now it's getting to the point where there's no proof required for any voice. All you have to do is say, it's my voice, so that's good enough, right? And so that's the environment that our children are growing up in. So that whole idea of having an anchor is very difficult. That's part of our job. So last time we talked about the Ancient of Days, and I like it. We read this psalm, and I think it'll work. I don't see anybody in the sound booth right now, but and it didn't work last week. But I'm going to do this by faith. Turn over to Psalm 16, and while this song plays, I'd like you to read that psalm because it's really important related to when we talk about God being beyond our wildest imaginations. Tactically intentional plan to rescue us and bring us safely home to him forever. And what I love about this psalm is that we're going to enjoy his pleasures forever. And that's what I want to talk a little bit about today. We talked about God being the Ancient of Days and opening up his eternal existence and bringing us into that existence. So that's a wonderful thing. I also have been kind of highlighting as I go through the book of John, Jesus' relationship with his father. Last week we talked about these passages, and it's worth it sometime. Just take your Bible, if you still have one of those archaic written copies, I see some of you still have them here, and just go through the book of John, and every time father is capitalized and is mentioned, circle it. And it will just really take your breath away as you watch that unfold. So we talked about these last week a little bit. Today, I just want to add on to that because, you know, it's almost like having two things we're studying, but to me, they're all folded together with regard to the fatherhood of God. But in John 6, Jesus explains what the work of God is. What is the work of God? What is the work of God? To believe in the one whom he has sent. That is the work of God. You know, it's the only work that any human being can do in order to find our connection with God. So he explains that in the book, or in chapter 6 of John, what the work of God is and what that looks like when that occurs inside of a human heart. John 8, and we don't have time to look at how many times the Father is mentioned here in John 8 or John 10 or John chapter 12, but basically the essence of John chapter 8 is that Jesus was dedicated to pleasing his Father. He wasn't dedicated to pleasing people. He wasn't dedicated to pleasing the religious leaders. He was completely dedicated to pleasing his Father, and he still is. The things that Jesus does now at the right hand of God the Father, he does to please the Father. He doesn't do it to please us any more than he did anything to please human beings when he came here and incarnated. Then in chapter 10, he talks about it's just a wonderful, wonderful picture of the exclusivity of the gospel. You know, and again, this is a cultural issue that you guys have been dealing with for the last 20 or 25 years because, you know, how can there only be one religion? And how can there only be one expression of who God is, one way to access God? But the key here isn't so much just what it says about that truth. It's, he says, my sheep know my voice. My sheep hear my voice. And, you know, when you hear God's voice, I asked you earlier if you've heard God speak this week at all. When you hear the voice of God, that is a gift of God, to be able to hear the voice of God. And that's something that is our birthright. Satan tries to get us into a position, and our own flesh gets us into a position where we don't listen and we don't hear, or we're so busy and so cluttered. We have so much clutter. But my sheep know my voice. And then there's that time in John chapter 12 when Jesus is talking and God speaks. This happens like four or five times in the Gospels. All of a sudden, you know, the voice comes out of heaven, just like it did at the baptism, you know. And I asked myself the question, what would it have been like to be one of the people that was there when God spoke with a voice from heaven? I mean, you think you'd carry that with you probably for the rest of your life. So the voice that spoke in John chapter 12 didn't come for Jesus' sake. He knew the voice. He knows the Father. Anyway, so there's this thread all the way through the book of John that describes the Father connection. So I just want to encourage you to consider that and look at it, because you can learn so much about your relationship with the Father by looking at Jesus' relationship with the Father. Yeah, maybe more than you can learn anywhere at all from anything or any source. So we talk about the Ancient of Days Father who had no beginning, no end. Today I want to talk about Beyond Imagination Father. And if you had a chance to look at some passages in our post this week, they're kind of mind-blowing things that talk about the glory of God. But I kind of got focused on the heaven part of things. That's where a lot of my conversations went this week with people as I was talking. And so I want to talk about being beyond our imagination, but there are several passages I want to look at first. The first one we just looked at. Boom, we're done. Psalm 16. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I have been recreated. I've been born again to be able to enjoy the pleasures of God forever. Now, think of your greatest legal pleasure. You know, there are a lot of pleasures that are not good pleasures, right? But think of your holy pleasures. You know, the things that really, really are satisfying to your soul. Often they happen with people. Often they happen maybe when you're alone talking to God or spending time with God. Sometimes it's when you see God's hand move or whatever. But think about what brings you pleasure on that level. And think about a never-ending supply where that is not the exception, but that becomes the rule. And that's basically what we've been invited into. We have been invited into an eternity of never-ending experiencing the pleasures of God. A couple things for a backdrop of that. If you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 1, this is the one where they got the that historic song that I learned in junior high, the spirituals, and this one was the one that went to Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle of the earth. Ezekiel saw the wheel. I can do the whole thing because it only has like one line in it. But I can remember singing that in our music classes and clapping, and I had no idea what wheel Ezekiel had seen. So I want to look at that for just a second, because the wheel that Ezekiel saw was the wheel of the glory of God. And I don't even profess to be able to explain everything that this means, but I can see what's there. You can get creeped out because there are so many eyes, but kind of overlook the eyes part of it, okay? Verse 15. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings. for each of the four of them, and the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like a sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and the workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. And wherever they moved, these four living creatures, they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round and about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels also rose. And wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. And wherever those went, these went. And wherever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. So that's the wheel. That's Ezekiel's wheel. That's interesting, isn't it? And I didn't even read all the eye parts. But now I want to get to what that wheel is leading to. So you got four living creatures, and you've got this glory of God that's somehow tied totally into what happens on the earth and what goes on in heaven. That's like the wheels. The wheels touch on the earth, and they also are functioning in heaven. Somehow, there is that kind of a connection that's being described here. Verse 22, now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal, spread out over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, the sound of the tumult, like the sound of an army camp. And whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above that expanse. So he's describing the wheels touching down and then everything in between. And then when you get to the creatures, the four living creatures, there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads, and whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. That's that blue, that beautiful blue, rich stone that you can see it light the earth if you want to go over and look at them. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance all around him, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking, and then the voice goes on to speak. We're given these glimpses into what the glory of God looks like to the best of the abilities of the people that are observing them. That's why they say it's like a wheel. Well, I don't know, like it was like a wheel with a bunch of eyes connected to it, you know? There's something more happening here because we're not talking about just a human physical dimension. We're being led in to understand what it's like to understand the dimension that God lives in. And as I look at those depictions, I just think about the astonishing aspects of the glory of God and of the beauty of God and the expanse of God. Do you ever think about that? Now, this is just a picture of the glory of God. That doesn't mean all heaven is just what I just read. That just means that on the throne, that's what you see, and then there's all of this stuff that happens between here and the throne. So not only are we going to experience pleasures forever, and we'll get into that a little bit to explain that a little bit more, we're also going to be involved with like this astonishing glory. And I get the impression that we're never going to get tired of it. I think I told you a story a while ago. When the kids were little, we went to Royal Gorge, and we were standing on the other side of the gorge after we'd done our tour and whatever, and a rainbow came out, and you know, the Royal Gorge is like really deep, and so this rainbow comes out, and as the rainbow comes out, you realize that it's a circle. It's the whole rainbow because of the nature of the gorge, because the gorge is so deep. So here was this beautiful, beautiful circular rainbow. It's the only one I've ever seen. And when we were traveling a couple of weeks ago, we saw a beautiful double rainbow that was just like incredible, beautiful, rich, but I've only seen this continuous circular rainbow one time. And the astonishing aspects of the glory of God, I mean, how many colors do we see in a rainbow? Are there more colors than we can see? Oh, yeah, there are. Because our finite eyes are only able to see certain amounts of things. So there's an astonishing, astounding glory that we get to be a part of. Turn over to Revelation 4. This will all make sense in a second. Let me come together here. So Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Now the passages we're reading today are describing the throne. Again, that is not all of heaven. The throne is the place where God is seated. Okay? That's only part of what heaven is. Immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne was standing in heaven, one was sitting on the throne, and he was sitting like a jasper stone, or the throne that he was sitting on was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And the throne, around the throne, were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. So however big heaven is, this is the throne part. This is the glory of God in and around his throne. It's not all of heaven. That's just the part that is being described here. Out from that throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. I don't think it's going to be scary thunder. I think it's going to be awestruck thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. We've seen that before. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And he goes on to describe the creatures, which we already looked at. What are they saying? Verse 8. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, full of eyes around and within. Day and night, they do not cease to say. Now, this is their job. Their job. You know, some people, when we talk about heaven, you think, oh man, we're just going to sit around saying praises to God? I mean, how can you do that for an eternity? Am I going to be like eternally bored as that unfolds? This is their job. Their job is to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things and because of your will they existed and they were created." So I see in this picture of heaven an unlocked creation. We can only see so much of creation. We only see the earthly part of it. Well, we already know, don't we, that there are how many planets, there are how many galaxies. And, you know, just from what we're able to tell from here, you know, with the telescope. So we know that there's all this stuff going on out there that also represents the glory of God. We're in a very important part of it here on the earth, but it is only one part of the glory of God. Important to understand. So there's an unlocked creation. You know, we live in a locked creation. We have limitations when it comes to observing and experiencing even the things that our creation that we're in has to offer. That will be unlocked when we're in heaven. This glory is something that is going to be so expansive, and I'm just looking at what happens on the throne. What happens when that glory emanates out into eternity? And I have been made a part of that emanating glory. In fact, I think I'm told I'm going to reign somewhere in there. I'm still trying to figure that out. Reign as in R-E-I-G-N. In case I would confuse anybody. Just flip over one chapter to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 6. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, so he's talking about the vision that he's already shown us, and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. I don't know what that means. I don't think it's like seven horns and like seven eyes. I think there's more to it. He's describing as best he can what he sees, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I would assume it has something to do with the power of God manifested in the Lamb of God. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of the guy sitting on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down again. They fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Check this out, which are the prayers of the saints. Wow. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, and you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, myriads, around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, which is a myriad. So there were multiple myriads. So this is a bunch of angels. And thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. Again, their job. That's the job of the angels. That's the job of the four living creatures. That's the job of the 24 elders. Do you know for sure that that's going to be your job? Certainly we'll be a part of that whole process, right? Certainly we're going to be falling down on our faces before God. But humans were created in the image of God. What does God do? God makes things. God is a creator, and I want to return and talk about that in a second. Verse 13, every created being or every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them. So, on the earth, under the earth, on the sea, all things in the sea, I heard saying. So everything is saying with the same voice. I mean, that's pretty phenomenal right there. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and they worshiped. So there's a shared glory. When you think about God being beyond our wildest imaginations, don't limit God to a picture of us floating around on clouds singing songs forever. I think there is more to it. We are being included in the glory of the one who is able, with the power of his voice, to create the universe. That's what we're being drawn into. We're being drawn into that kind of glory. And I'm not even saying that the cool thing is the whole space thing. That's not what I'm talking about. It's the idea that there's a glory that is represented in that that we will be coming face to face with. So, Revelation 22. Hopefully you're following my madness here as I'm going through. But again, I was looking at passages that talked about the glory of God. And trying to represent the glory of God to me, because I want to understand heaven from God's perspective. And I don't have a lot of data to work with. I've just looked at some of the primary data. You can kind of look at the New Jerusalem as it comes down out of heaven, a huge city and a remade heavens and earth, and there's a lot of things to think about there. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. So you got that throne that we talked about, and out of that is coming the water of life. It's flowing out of the throne. You know, where is it going? Is it like going into rivers and out into the oceans? I don't know. I don't even think there were oceans before the flood, at least not the way we see them now. So where is this water flowing? It's the river of the water of life, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be upon their foreheads. I choose not to believe that everybody's going to have, you know, like Messiah written on their foreheads. I think there's more to it than that. It's probably related to our new name and our connection with the Lamb. There will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, I was thinking about this realm, because we really need to give it some thought. We have so limited information and data. But at some point, Paul, when he's writing Ephesians, says this to us. He says, for our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, against humans, against people, but our struggle is against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, I can look at that and go, whoa, you know, from a warfare perspective, there's a lot of power, and that's like really kind of scary, right? That's the downside. What's the upside of the power that is juxtaposed with that in the glory of God? So when we look at our struggle, that means that the struggle that we experience, every bit is going to be unleashed on the other side of things, with the glory of God. Does that make sense? You know, if there's this kind of power, we were ruminating with some friends the other day, and we were talking about, okay, well, when was Satan kicked out of heaven? You know, Jesus says, I beheld Satan falling from heaven. Is he talking about the future? Is he talking about the past? Is he talking about both? And if he was cast down, how did that impact him, a la the book of Job? It happened somewhere, right? Somewhere, he falls from God's grace, and you find him walking in the garden. Somewhere it happened. So as we were looking at the creation event, we were trying to figure out, okay, where did that happen? It happened in there somewhere. And how big is the world that relates to principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places? We know that only a third of the angels followed Satan in the rebellion. And we know that there are myriads and myriads of angels, which seems like a countless number of angels. Well, what is happening in that realm? Do we assume that God's realm really started expanding with us? I mean, I know we're made in the image of God, and I know we're important. But he's eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. And isn't it a little bit presumptuous for us to think that everything started with us? Just a thought. Just a thought to think about. I have no proof. As I always tell you, go home and search the scriptures and see if these things be so, because I could be just out of my mind. So, that got me to thinking about the seventh day. And it says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. So the question popped into my mind, was he finished? Was he finished? Was the work done? God works for a week, and admittedly, it was a big week, but is that the end of it? I can't conclude that it is. I believe we're living in the rest of God right now. But did God quit working once he set everything into motion? I don't think so. I think he was intimately involved with what was happening in Israel and the rest of the world. Intimately involved when he incarnated his son and placed him into the world. And I think he was intimately involved as human history has been unfolding. He's involved on a soul level. Remember we talked about this mathematically? You know, how could God keep up with a billion souls at one time? And I think his job is actually bigger than that, okay? But how does he do that? Well, when you leave the time continuum, how much time do you have? How much attention can you give to things when you are no longer or never have been bound by time? You know, the Father didn't decide to be bound by time when he sent his son. His son was bound by time, but the Father wasn't bound by it. And so I asked the question, was he finished? And this relates specifically to heaven because I've concluded I don't think he was. I don't think he is. And I wonder if the nature of heaven, because we've been drawn into God's glory, and you think about the things that you like to do. I mean, I'm kind of weird. I like to work, okay? And I've always been that way. And it doesn't matter whether I'm sweeping a floor. I always thought, oh, maybe I would be a janitor in heaven. And I'd gold dust, you know, I'd be sweeping gold dust around. Because I like to work. I enjoy it. Because I'm made in the image of God. And God has given me work that I enjoy doing. And it's very satisfying. Why am I assuming that there's only work with a curse? You know, Adam and Eve, when they were tilling the garden, it wasn't cursed. Oh, is there any reason to think that I'm not going to return to at least what Adam and Eve were experiencing in the garden before the curse came upon them?